Well, as you can see, that's a pretty lengthy text, and we can either be here till tomorrow, or I'm going to have to do some editing. But I think the question that should at least come to the forefront of your mind, and probably did somewhat as we were reading that text, is the question of, are we living in the last days? For many, it is clear that we're living in the last days, and if you are online at all, you can see all of the different pontificating concerning how that's obvious and what signs there are that we should be able to see and read and know that Christ is soon to come. For instance, with currencies changing, things like Bitcoin arising, the threats that such things impose on certain global economies, there is also pushback where many are saying that we're eventually going to have to go to some sort of global cashless currency. And for many, this clearly ties in with biblical prophecy. I mean, with COVID and the worldwide reaction to this particular pandemic, there has now been a global call for vaccines, and the mandating of it is being threatened by certain countries if you want to travel there, and of course some view this as a sign of the mark of the beast in biblical prophecy. Oddly, and somewhat contradictorily, many feel that the COVID crisis is a sign of the promise of pestilence that the Bible says will come in the last days, while at the same time, many in those same circles feel that this pestilence is not deadly at all. So that one is a bit confusing, but it ties in nicely with at least the idea that these are all signs that the end is near. Now, I'm not here to tell you what to believe about things like the Great Reset or whether or not you should get a vaccine. That is not in my purview, and I don't want it to be a part of my job description, so don't bother calling to ask my either permission or advice on such. But I am here to ask the question, in light of those things, are we in the last days? And my answer to that is clearly, is a clear one. Yes. Yes, we are in the last days. But I do want to then give a caveat that that does not mean what most people think it means. Just because we are in the last days and have been for some time does not mean that these things that we are seeing are sure signs that somehow these things are being hastened. Our text this morning is where much of this confusion comes from, and hopefully as we look at it and gain some clarity, it will give us at least a way to look forward into the future, but even more importantly, how we can live now in the present in light of our certain future. And so the first thing I want us to see is signs of the times. Signs of the times. I mean, our text today is one that is repeated in both Mark and in Matthew's gospel with some variations here and there. And it's a key text that most people use to start determining the timing of the last days. Certain signs can be seen according to this text, certain signs can be read, and thus we will know what period of time we are living in if these things start to happen. So you read in here about, you know, wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and tumults, and you know, if you see the desolation coming, or what Mark calls the abomination that causes desolation, that you know that the end is near, or that these things are about to take place. And it is true that this text tells the reader to watch for signs and to then know what those signs mean, that they really are obvious signs about a particular time that if you read them rightly can then give you wisdom on how to live. The question is just, what time is Jesus talking about? You see, whoever sees these signs, very importantly, and I think has been used over the years, Jesus makes plain at the end of this text, whoever sees these signs, that particular generation that sees them will not pass away until everything that Jesus spoke comes to pass. And so that phrase, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled, has been used throughout the last, especially 50 years of church history, to kind of put a timer on Jesus' return. Like, if we see these signs, then, you know, one generation later, Christ will have returned on earth. And then the question became, well, how long is a generation? And of course, if you start guessing the dates of the end times, that length of of a normal generation gets longer every time you make an incorrect guess. You know, we all remember the late great planet Earth. 1984 was the year that Jesus was supposed to come back. Why? Because when these signs come, that generation would not pass away. So they did math from, you know, 1944. They added 40 years. 1984, Jesus will return. And here we are in 2021. The question is, what do you do with texts like this? Well, the main thing I want us to do is to read them in their context and to see what Jesus is really talking about, and therefore to attune our own hearts and minds to what Jesus would have us be busy with during these days. The question is, what time does the text tell us to watch for? What are these signs pointing to? And it's very simple because the context spells it out for us. Luke, even more clearly than most of the other Gospels, Luke makes it very difficult to get around what Jesus is talking about. It begins, you'll remember, with people sitting there pointing to the temple and saying, look at how magnificent this temple is. And it was a magnificent temple, the largest that Israel had known. I mean, it really had a grand scale because of what money was being pumped into it at the time and some of the revisions that were taking place. And what Jesus sees when he looks at the temple is not its grandeur, but he sees its future. And he says, let me tell you something about this temple. That not one stone of this temple is going to be left standing on top of the other until everything, once everything I say has taken place. So it's clear in the context of Luke that what Jesus is originally talking about is that the temple is going to be destroyed. And then the very first question he's asked is, well, when is that going to happen? And what are the signs when these things are about to take place? I mean, wouldn't you want to know? If you're living in Jerusalem and you go worship at the temple, and Jesus says, just so you know, someone's going to come in and destroy this whole thing, they'd say, I'd like to know if there are any clues I can look for so that I'm not around when it happens. Well, that's what launches our whole text forward. When will these things be? And what will be the signs that show us when they're going to come to pass? What should we be looking for? In order to understand the text, you have to understand that there are two clear time periods oftentimes in this Olivet discourse that are being spoken of. There's the immediate time period, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And then there's what we call the last day of Jesus, when Jesus comes back. That's hinted at in our text, but it's not really talked about much. When Jesus says in verse 9, these things must take place, but the end will not be all at once. And so he says, these things I'm going to talk to you about, they're coming quickly, but don't get that confused with the end, which Jesus has already told us about in chapter 17 and others, where he said, look, you know what the end's going to be like? It's going to be like every other day you've lived. People will be marrying and getting given in marriage. They'll be eating and drinking. They'll be going about their business. And suddenly, like a thief, the sun will come. He's told us about the end times. Right now, he wants to talk to us about the destruction of Jerusalem and the removal of its temple. And of course, in the context, this comes on the heels of leader after leader group in Israel coming to contradict and to come against Jesus and who he is in his person. If you'll notice, if we are supposed to be looking for signs of the times, what are the signs that we're supposed to see? And obviously I can't go through all of these in minute detail, but I do want to hit on the ones that I think are most troubling for people. If I'm here to tell you that this chapter in the main is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, it is not speaking about the end times, as soon as I say it, there will be certain things that pop into people's minds. Like, well, what about the whole Antichrist thing that's in this text? Or what about the signs from heaven that are clearly shown? I mean, is it really like the stars falling to earth and so forth? These things can't be talking about destruction of Jerusalem. It has to be talking about what we view as the last days or the end times. So let's take some of those in order. You'll notice first that Jesus says to be careful. There'll be people coming after I've departed claiming that they're the Christ and claiming that their redemption is here. Now, is that something that the first generation of Christians saw? It's interesting that the martyr wrote, after Christ's ascension, and Justin Martyr wrote in his first apology, after Christ's ascension into heaven, the devils put forward certain men who said that they themselves were gods. Josephus wrote, in the same time period, deceivers and imposters who under the pretense of divine inspiration were foisting revolutionary changes on Jerusalem. So notice, and again, this happened before Jesus' coming, and surely it happened after, there were those who were coming with kind of a zealot-type movement saying, this one's a new Messiah, or this one's the deliverer of Israel, and they would then start insurrections in the land, and trouble would come from it. Even 1 John tells us, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And so many Antichrists have already come. Therefore, know it is the last hour. Written in the first century. So the idea that false Christ or those claiming to be Christ would come isn't something that is waiting for our day and age. It was taking place in the first century of the church and was written about and even testified to within Scripture itself. But of course, when you read this text in Mark's Gospel, it brings up this one troubling portion in when it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it not ought to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So people read that, the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, and they think, well, okay, that's what we have come to imagine the Antichrist is. Someone coming and proclaiming that they're God, they're going into the temple, taking on authority that's not their own. That will be the clear sign in the last days of what Daniel was talking about. It's been read oftentimes in modern Christianity as a clear reference to what has become the modernized Antichrist. And since that hasn't happened yet, since the temple hasn't been rebuilt and this future Antichrist hasn't come in proclaiming that he's the Christ, then this text can't be wholly in the past. It has to have future aspects to it. But of course, that very phrase that Mark uses, the abomination that causes desolation, comes to us from what we read this morning in the prophecy of Daniel. It describes an abomination so detestable that it causes the temple to be abandoned, and it brings about destruction. This is what we read this morning. After 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince of the people who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So what's happening? Someone who's coming is going to destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple, which sounds a little bit like what Jesus is talking about here. The end of it shall be with the flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. It's interesting that Mark calls that the abomination that causes desolation. Luke just simply writes in our text, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation has come. Both are talking about the same thing. And what is this abomination that causes desolation? The Roman armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem, coming to wreak havoc on the city, destroying the holy place and killing many who live at the time. Luke says, because of this, when you see it, what should you do? The same thing that Mark said. When you see this happening, Mark said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, flee. And Luke says, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, just get out of town. You don't want to hang around for that. If you're not in the city, don't come to the city. This would be a bad time, you know, to come shopping in town. Everyone stay away because, destruction and turmoil and death are about to occur. Well, there are the more obvious signs after the Antichrist signs that Christ gets into, wars and famines and pestilence and persecution. And it seems obvious by the persecution portion that this would seem to point us to the fact that this is talking about the disciples at the time. Luke spends a good portion of the book of Acts describing for us the persecutions that the early church will endure. Peter and John are thrown into prison. Stephen is stoned. King Herod kills both James, the brother of John, and most likely he goes on to kill Peter as well. The early church was constantly persecuted, especially the church in the first generation, and they were often brought before the council and treated poorly. As far as, you know, the idea of earthquakes and pestilence and persecutions, those go quite nicely with this time period. We see some of them even in the book of Acts, but it's not that this, again, was an unheard of thing. The wars and rumors of war, this was a tumultuous time in the history of the world. Philip Schaff writes in his church history concerning this time period, "There is scarcely another period in history so full of vice, corruption, and disaster as the 6 years between the Neronian persecution and the destruction of Jerusalem. The prophetic description of the last days by our Lord began to be fulfilled before the generation to which he spoke had passed away. And the day of judgment seemed to be close at hand. So the Christians believed and had reason to believe that it was coming. Even to earnest heathen minds, that period looked as dark as midnight. We have elsewhere quoted Seneca's picture of the frightful moral depravity and decay under the reign of Nero, his pupil and his murderer." Tacitus wrote of this same time period, "I proceed to a work rich in disasters, full of atrocious battles, of discord and rebellion, yea, a time horrible in peace." So what we see, at least at the beginning of this, is that we're looking for signs of the time. The time period that Jesus speaks of is this very generation that he's speaking to. This generation, you guys that I'm speaking to, you will not pass away until all these things I have spoken come to pass. When you look at the history of it, whether it be about Antichrist or wars or persecution, these things are written about in the first century. It is not something, again, that seems to be cast far into the future. But of course, that brings about the question of the heavenly signs. What about the signs of heaven? Well, again, that would seem to pose a problem. The signs of heaven and the Son of Man coming on a cloud, that all seems to sound like stuff that must happen far in the future, or is so cataclysmic and obvious that we couldn't possibly miss it. It would have been something that would have been noticed, if you will, by everyone, because they seem to be celestial signs as far as, you know, the physical heavenly bodies falling to the earth or showing us visible signs. But again, if we just let the Bible define this for us, it will save us so much heartache as well as confusion. This is, as Jesus is speaking, what we would call apocalyptic, or what we have come to refer to as kind of end times language. So if you look at apocalyptic language, if you read the book of Revelation, the whole thing is written in apocalyptic language, right? Where signs and symbols are given to speak of certain things. A lot of the prophets are written in that way. And so Jesus is speaking in that same sort of language here in our text. So what does he mean? Well, I'm just going to read a few examples of where we see language like this in the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 13, in speaking on the judgment that was coming against Babylon, listen to how the prophet speaks. "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." That was all used in the book of Isaiah to speak of one thing, a kingdom that was being transitioned out of power. Babylon is going to fall, and so all of its rulers, its kings and its high people, its stars and its constellations, all of those things are going to be darkened. And so it's a way of saying that one kingdom is being snuffed out and another is going to come in its place. If that seems like a stretch to you, hear what Ezekiel says concerning Egypt. "Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Say to him, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you, and I will put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. And again, in case you still don't believe me, Isaiah chapter 34 concerning the judgment of Edom. And the hosts of heaven will rot away, and the skies will roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from a vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it will descend and judge Edom upon the people I have devoted to destruction. So notice, every time God is coming and saying, I'm about to destroy a nation, the language he uses to speak of it is, I'm going to make the sun dark, the skies, the stars will fall. It's going to be like, you know, the heavens themselves are being blacked out because I'm judging this nation. And should it shock us then when he says concerning the destruction of the temple, which is not just the destruction of a building, it is this dismantling of a nation, that he says, there will be signs in the heavens when I come upon this nation and I judge it for what it has done concerning me and the prophets before me. That a desolation is coming to Israel because they have stoned the prophets and they have rejected God's Son. This language of cosmic upheaval is always dealing in the destruction of nation states. And the same thing is happening here in our text in Luke chapter 21. But that, of course, brings us to, if you will, this final problem. And I promise this will hopefully lighten up a little bit after this as far as the amount of references. I didn't know any good way to get through this text without doing this. What about Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven? I mean, that clearly has to be an end times, reference. And there are many who think it is, but the question before us is that what it means in this particular context? Jesus will come in the clouds, according to other prophecies in Scripture, no doubt. But we need to take into consideration the New Testament passages that surround this discourse elsewhere in the New Testament, how Jesus uses this language elsewhere when he speaks. So, for instance, Jesus standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, who allowed these false accusations to come across, against Jesus. Jesus is at trial under oath, and he's being asked by Caiaphas, so are you the Messiah or not? And in chapter 26, Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, notice, he doesn't say in the future. He says, from now on, Caiaphas, this is what you're going to see. The Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and well, hopefully can prove that pretty easily to you, has already taken place, and coming on the clouds of heaven. And we'll talk about what that means momentarily. Jesus really is just quoting Daniel. He's referring to an Old Testament text when he answers Caiaphas. In Daniel chapter 7, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. So in Daniel's vision, he sees this one coming on clouds, coming up to the Ancient of Days, to God himself in heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him, this one who came on the cloud, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples and nations and languages would serve him. This one's dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Notice this passage in Daniel is not about a journey by the Son of Man from heaven back to earth, but it's about a journey from the Son of Man from earth to heaven, where he's presented a kingdom by the Ancient of Days. He takes this cloud ride, if you will, if you can pardon the strange, crass language. He takes this cloud ride to the presence of God, where God then hands him a kingdom and gives him rule over the nations. Here's the point. Where do we see Jesus, or where do we see anyone riding a cloud and then receiving a kingdom? You'll notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it said after Jesus said these things, this is Luke writing, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And it's at this point in Christ's ministry, he's taking up into heaven, that every sermon after this in the book of Acts, what do they say? That this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him King and Messiah. Or, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, that this one has been given the throne of his father David and he currently rules and has dominion. That Paul tells us, and the author of Hebrews tells us, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that from there he will, as we confess week after week, come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus says after his resurrection, I now have all authority given unto me in heaven and on earth. And that authority is officially granted to him when he ascends into heaven. And what we know of as both the ascension and the enthronement, God says to him, you are my son, you are the king, all nations are now yours. It shouldn't be a surprise to us then that after Christ goes up in the clouds, that little by little, through the book of Acts, the nations start coming to him from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the world. But at this point, you'll notice, as the disciples see him go up, they alone have witnessed that. They can testify to it all they want. But the question is, how does God prove or vindicate that fact that Jesus, this ascended cloud rider, is the King of all kings and currently, right now, has dominion over heaven and earth? Well, according to the New Testament, the destruction of Jerusalem is proof of that. That this is a sign that gives attestation to his very claim. That I am the King and the Messiah who I say I am. What's going to prove it to them? That he died? That just shows that he loses. His resurrection, though witnessed, was often denied. Even in his ascension, once it's proclaimed, they won't believe him. But what they will not be able to refute is that by the time 70 AD rolls around, this magnificent temple that seemed indestructible, that seemed like a place of refuge to hide if there was time of trouble, would be torn down to its very foundations, just like Jesus prophesied. Jesus says, not one stone will be left, your house will be left desolate, and the next time you see me, you will see me at the right hand of all authority coming on the clouds of heaven. And when did they witness that? When Rome surrounded the city and the temple was destroyed. So notice with me, in answer to the question, are we in the last days? Well, yes, we are in the last days. I mean, from the time of that ascension, when Jesus ascended into heaven and was crowned king, until he returns, that whole phase of history, from that moment on, we've been in the last days. It has been the end times. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 when he says, you know, these people aren't drunk as you suppose, right? He says, this is exactly what Joel said. In the last days, your sons and daughter will prophesy. So when do the last days begin? Right then. That's why John, in his epistles, can say, little children, it's the last hour. It's why the author of Hebrews can say, in former times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven post his resurrection and will continue until he returns. But if that's true, that also means there aren't a bunch of observable signs that you're going to be able to find by hunting and pecking through your newspaper or your new digital newspaper, whatever we call that. That there are no specific signs that God has given to us that we can say, oh, this war means that Jesus returns 40 years from now. This thing, those sorts of signs are over. What we are called to instead is faithfulness in the meantime, which is our final point as we close, and Lord willing, briefly. So now what? I mean, Jesus tells us even in this text to beware. He says, when all this happens, don't get too worked up. The end is not yet. It does not come all at once. That there's this time of the Gentiles, that he says, that must be fulfilled. And that is the time that you're living in. While all this seems like bad news, we need to see why underneath it all there is good news. I mean, the reason the temple was destroyed is because it had run its course. It was the place on earth where God met with man and where true sacrifice could be given, where guilt could be atoned for. But once Jesus dies and rises, in 3 days he rebuilds the true temple where God and man truly meet in his person. The Word became flesh and it tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And when we behold God in the face of Jesus Christ, we have the true presence of God that no temple on earth could ever give us. But we also have the very sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Which means, if he is the true temple, like he said, in 3 days I'll rebuild this temple, which he did in his resurrection, there is no longer a need, nor is there any prophecy in the whole of Scripture that says that if there is a temple rebuilt someplace, somewhere down the road, that it has anything to do with biblical prophecy. Christ has always been the final and full temple of God. It's what the book of Revelation tells us. It's what the whole New Testament tells us. And it says that you and I are stones now, being built into that temple, a house for God, as we're connected to the risen Christ. And what do we see? Not only do we see a temple destroyed, we see a nation destroyed. We don't see it because, you know, like some would be wont to say that because God hates Jewish people. That's just not the case. Notice, he's going to build a kingdom, and he builds it with all Jewish men, 12 of them, who are all looking to one Jewish man, the risen Christ, the Messiah, the true Son of David. But now, anyone who believes in him through those apostles' message, these who will sit on the and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, they become a member of God's true nation. That we are part of the family of God, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, that you now who believe in Jesus, whether you are Jew or Gentile, are part of the holy nation of God. And therefore, there is no nation state on earth, whether it be America or Israel or any other nation, that God looks at that nation and says, that's my special nation. Those days are over. God's nation on earth is the church wherever it assembles in every nation under earth, that Christ is proclaimed as Lord and King. We all now, in that proclamation, are joined to one nation that will ultimately rule over all creation in the resurrection. And in that city, in that nation that was destroyed, the throne in that capital of Jerusalem was also destroyed. And the reality is that what they were waiting for was a Davidic son to be raised to that throne to rule all nations in the world, and that's taken place. Christ is already seated at the right hand of God, sitting on an eternal throne, crowned with David's crown. And all nations currently are under his authority. You see, the life and ministry of Jesus did indeed kick off the end times, the final phase of history. A history that God used Israel up to this point to bring about. But once Jesus, the true temple, the true king, the true Israelite, came, everything that happens on this point forward in biblical history is dependent on him and no other geopolitical reality or figure. It's not about where one lives or if the temple gets rebuilt or if there are certain signs in the news. It's about whether they believe in the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords who rules heaven and earth right now. But there's not one thing that takes place on this earth that isn't fully under his sovereign authority. And whatever may be taking place in the news, and whatever things may have you worried, and whatever things may be taking place at a global level, it cannot undo this reality that Jesus doesn't only rule all of heaven, But he also rules every nation on earth and is bringing them into subjection to himself. And he's doing it right now through this means. He does it by words and by sacraments. Not by swords and coercion, not by force, not by bringing people, you know, under subjection through armies, but through sending out ambassadors in his name like the disciples to proclaim this one thing, that anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is King will be saved. The Bible tells us things that are very difficult to believe. But two of the things that you need to believe this morning, if you proclaim the name of Christ and believe in his word, is that Jesus does presently rule all heaven and earth. That's not something we're waiting for. It's not some phase in history we're hoping for where good things will begin eventually to take place. But you also must know that if Christ is king, then Satan is not. That according to the New Testament, that Satan is bound. Jesus even said, you know, how could I steal the strong man's stuff like this person who is suffering this particular ailment? How could I steal the strong man's stuff if I don't first bind the strong man before I plunder his goods? Or as we learn in Revelation 20, that Satan is bound, why? So that he can deceive the nations no longer. If you read your whole Old Testament, you can search all those pages and you will find a handful of Gentiles that ever believed in the God of Israel. And when they did, they had to join the nation of Israel and to become, in order to become a true believer. But somehow, you know, luckily, as John Calvin would say, after Jesus rises and ascends, just by chance, it seems, all of a sudden, Samaritans believe, and Romans believe, and Gentiles of all stripes, Ethiopians believe, until Paul can say at the end of the book of Romans that the gospel has gone to the whole world, or he can say at the beginning of Colossians, we have seen the gospel preached to all the nations. And that vision that Revelation gives us of a nation and a number of people flooding into the kingdom that no man can count from every tribe and tongue and kindred and people began, that vision began at the ascension and will continue ultimately until the second coming. And what do we do till then? What Luke tells us to do at the end of this text, to look up in hope. To not look down in fear. He says, be ready. Not by knowing the future, by reading the news, but by reading the Word of God to know the true past, that Christ is dead, raised, and enthroned. He says, don't be weighed down with dissipation or drunkenness. Don't give in to every lascivious desire that you have, where we kind of go by that you only live once sort of mentality. He says, don't be fooled. There really is a second coming. But he also says with that, also don't just be carried away with the cares of life, the anxieties of this world, you know, the housing, clothing, food style things. You know, how can I get more money? How can I get more stuff? Or what's going to happen if things don't go in the nation the way that I want them to go? He says, don't be weighed down with those things either, because Christ really does rule and his end really will come to pass. Instead, look up in hope, and what you will see there is Christ seated at the right hand of God, unworried, not in the least bit panicked. He's seated because he's finished, and he's bringing about all things for which he died, which is a kingdom of people that no man can count from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he won't return until he brings every last one of them in. And until that time, may we live faithfully in the meantime. Not by trying to read the signs or figure out what's coming next, but by just looking what's in front of us and looking at God's word and asking, what does it require of us for the day that's before me? And may that day, with plenty of troubles of its own, be where your thoughts are, knowing that Christ has done all that is needed to bring about this glorious future. Let us pray.